Please open your Bibles to the second book of Samuel. We're continuing our studies in 2 Samuel, and tonight, chapter 13. We'll read verses 23 to 29. You'll find this on page 285 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning at verse 23. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we will be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's son, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. And Father, what a sordid tale we have read, and what a world we live in where these kinds of things happen really every day. Father, we see how unable man is to deal with the great curse of sin, but we know that you are able. So would you instruct us in the way of redemption from sin as we study your word? This we pray in Christ's name, amen. As we study the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, it's important to realize that there is another account of David's life that's found in the book of 1 Chronicles. And generally speaking, the purpose of Samuel is different from that of Chronicles. Samuel records the start of David's kingship as it looked forward to the true kingship, that of Jesus Christ, who yet would come from the very line of David. Now, Chronicles was written with a different purpose. Primarily, it was written to encourage a later generation of Jews who had returned from the Babylonian exile, and they were now coming back to Jerusalem. And Chronicles wants to remind them by retelling the same period of history that whenever there was sin, if the people repented, God would restore them. That was the issue going on in their own day. Now, according to that being the case with the Chronicles account, which is a much more positive account, it lacks many of the blemishes on David's career that are found in Samuel. For instance, the affair with Bathsheba and Uriah is not found in Chronicles. But on the other hand, more positive information is found there. We learn much about David's later life, his later career in the book of Chronicles, how after he'd secured peace for Israel by defeating the Ammonites, that David devoted most of his labors to gathering the materials that would be used by Solomon in building the temple. In fact, David put together the plans for building the temple in all those later years. We don't really read much about this in Samuel, but Chronicle tells us David was busy preparing for the great work of building the temple that his son Solomon would accomplish. Now, if we put these two accounts side by side, we face a tale of public achievement on one hand and private failure on the other. Now, isn't that a common story today, especially concerning men who neglect their home duties so as to climb the ladder of career success? They may become wealthy, they may achieve many things in the world, but their lives, like David's, are often marked with frustration and bitterness in their closest and most important relationships. And this apparently describes David's later years. His sins against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite had stolen his moral authority within his household. And the bad example he'd set through adultery and murder encouraged his sons in the same direction. Now, that problem was compounded by David's utter failure in parental discipline. And on top of that, we have God's own curse of chastisement on David's house. God said, "The sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." Now, all of this combines to produce gross upheaval in David's family. And that spreads outward into national chaos. Now, many a noble kingdom has been undone in a similar way, with pampered princes wreaking havoc in their impotent father's realm. Well, as David's story moves towards its conclusion, we're to be reminded that because of the fall, man's corruption and sin is so severe that even when you have a great man like David, who is, for all that, yet a man and himself yet a sinner, that his work needs to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is never salvation found, even in the works of the greatest of men. As Jonah said, salvation is always and only of the Lord. And so that David's generation must await the reign of a true Savior King, Jesus Christ. Only he would bring abiding peace and have power to overcome the curse of sin. Well, the story of Amnon's rape of his half-sister Tamar marks the spread of David's own vices out into his household. You remember, David had summoned Bathsheba to his chambers, and then Amnon had maneuvered David to summon Tamar, his half-sister, to Amnon's chambers. And David had taken Bathsheba for his own pleasure, and Amnon took his half-sister for his. You see the parallel as David's sins are repeated in his sons. David then ordered his servant, Joab, to get rid of Uriah by abandoning him on the battlefield. Amnon would order his servant to toss the desolate Tamar from his room. Like father, like son, how often it is with sin. Perhaps worst of all, when David learned about the outrageous sin that Amnon had committed, he took no remedial action. He did nothing to stop the further spread of this evil. We only read in verse 21 of chapter 13 that David was very angry. But we read of nothing that he did to bring repentance, to confront sin, to restore righteousness within his house. Now, when those who are entrusted by God to establish righteousness, to rule in a godly way and to ensure godliness, when those people fail in their duty, the inevitable result is the spread of sin. Isn't that happened in our own society? When the government redefines things as dysfunction and no longer will stand up against evil, and the laws are passed that no longer condemn things that are wrong, well, sin spreads. That is always what happens. One of the purposes of the law is to restrain and curb evil, and David is not promoting righteousness, and so his sin is spread. And that's what we read now as we continue in chapter 13. Tamar had a brother, a full brother. His name was Absalom, and it turns out that he was next in line for the throne after Amnon. And after Tamar was assaulted, she fled to Absalom, and he comforted her in her grief, and he counseled her to bide her time, to do nothing to raise Amnon's suspicions regarding revenge. This goes on for 2 years. While Absalom nurses his grudge against his half-brother, apparently long enough for both David and Amnon to hope that perhaps there would be no retribution. Maybe Absalom has just moved on. How false that was. He was instead ready to seize the first opportunity. Well, the occasion provided itself during the annual feast that followed the shearing of sheep. And Absalom had land, his sheep had been sheared, and there was to be a feast in his household. And so he approached his father David with an invitation. We read it in verse 24. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." Now that request gives the impression that Absalom is showing respect to his father. He's just an obedient son. And yet his real intentions are cloaked by this deceit. David begged off the invitation, citing the expense it would cost his son to have the royal entourage attend. Verse 25, the king said to Amnon, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." But Absalom pressed his father to attend, and David still refused. I think it's likely that Absalom was anticipating all this to happen, allowing him to get closer to his real purpose. Verse 26, Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." Interestingly, that request seems to have troubled David. He could not have been completely ignorant of the source of friction between his two sons. And so verse 26, he says, "Why should he go with you?" Now, perhaps fearing David's initiative, Absalom pressed forward with his own offensive. Verse 27, he pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. In this way, Absalom succeeded in getting his father's blessing on the bloodshed that he himself planned for David's own family. We can only wonder if Absalom intended a cruel parallel to the assault committed against his sister 2 years earlier, as David was the one who sent Tamar into the grip of Amnon to be assaulted. Now David would send Amnon to the feast of Tamar's brother Absalom. Well, not only did Absalom compound his crime of murder by falsely pretending to honor his father, but he also violated the strictures of hospitality by luring his brother into his home. Amnon may have relied upon his father's once famous discernment to ensure his safety when he presented himself in Absalom's hall for the shearing feast. And yet Absalom did not hesitate to seize the opportunity for revenge. Verse 28, he commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him." Now here again we have a travesty. What is wine given to man for? It's not to dull men's senses so they can be more easily sinned against. Psalm 104 says, "Wine is given by God to gladden the heart of man." You see, a feast of this nature, with all of David's sons invited, ought to have been the occasion for reunion and brotherhood, the very thing that David envisioned and probably foolishly thought it might be. To shed blood on such an occasion was to poise a dagger at the very heart of civilized society. Now, not only was Absalom's act irreverent towards his father and ruthless with respect to his guest, it was also impious towards God. And we see this, it's painfully evident in what Absalom says in response to the anxiety of his servants. They were understandably reluctant to commit so heinous a crime, and this prompted him to speak in words that normally are used to urge believers onto godliness. Just think where you've heard this language before. "Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." The very word spoken to Joshua by Moses when Joshua was to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And the servants should have been mortified to hear the covenant language of faithfulness urged upon them for faithful covenant-breaking murder. Absalom shows how hardened his heart had become. Now, we're not told all that went on in those 2 years, but it is a warning to us that if we nurse in our hearts evil intents and bitterness, maybe against people who really have sinned against us, we ourselves become, in many cases, a greater monster than the person we are hating and who has sinned against us. John Calvin comments, "In doing this, he shows that he has become totally out of control. In the first place, how should we strengthen ourselves, as he says, other than by doing good? On the other hand, this word valiant ought to be reserved for virtue. If God is to give us strength and virtue, for what purpose ought we to ask for it, if not to serve him and to obey his commands?" Well, encouraged by the prince's authority, verse 29 just briefly says, the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And thus, just as David sent servants to slay Uriah the Hittite, just as Amnon had directed his servant to ruthlessly expel desolate Tamar, now Absalom's servants take up the sword to strike down David's eldest son. And we can only imagine the horror of the other son, all of them younger than these two men, as they sat at the table, and we're told they each rose and mounted his mule and fled in terror. Verse 29, the righteousness and peace of the nation was torn. The sanctity of the royal household was violated. You see, without David's hand guiding the moral tiller of the nation, well, then murder and revenge was the order of the day. Those entrusted by God to lead are commanded by God to lead, to establish righteousness, whether they are civil rulers or leaders in the church, the elders of the church, or fathers in the home. They are to rule in righteousness. The sight of David's fleeing son symbolized the failure of his reign. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Well, how clearly then was the opposite an indicator of the state of David's reign? The panic flight of his sons, the royal brothers, a symbol of the calamity brought on the land by David's own sin. Now, Absalom's sin against Amnon highlights, as I've said, the importance not only of godly leadership, but also the importance of the Bible's teaching on vengeance. The Bible's teaching on revenge is summed up by the Apostle Paul with these words, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Romans 12, verse 19. There's three things for us to note about the Bible's teaching on vengeance. First, the Bible says that God does take vengeance on sins that have been committed. God avenges all sin. Now, that teaching, of course, is contrary to the spirit of our age, in which the whole idea of retribution is considered to be mean-spirited and unworthy. And for this reason, in recent years, numbers of evangelical scholars have argued against the idea that God actually punishes sin with retribution and with wrath. One popular approach is to argue that God does not personally punish sin as if he's actually angry with people, but rather it just works out that way. Sin has the natural negative consequences of evil. Now, that's true, of course, but they would argue that that is all that takes place apart from God's personal judgment. Let me quote Stephen Travis. He writes that the judgment of God is to be seen, not primarily in terms of retribution, whereby God pays people back according to their deeds, but rather in terms of non-relationship to Christ. Well, that seems very nice in our relativistic postmodern age, but there's a problem. And that problem is the overwhelming testimony of Holy Scripture to the very opposite. The Bible teaches very clearly the retributive justice of God. God does punish. He pays back sin with his just penalties. Now, the examples abound in the Bible. For instance, Noah's flood, in which God punished the world because the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, Genesis 6:5. What about the 10 plagues upon Egypt in the Exodus? Those were retributions of God upon Pharaoh and his people because of their rejection of his rule and their sins against his people, Exodus chapter 7 to 12. How about the fall of Jerusalem to the siege engines of Nebuchadnezzar? The Bible presents that as the long prophesied divine retribution for Israel's covenant-breaking sins. Isaiah 29, 1-8, Micah 3:12 make that very clear. One of the Bible's clearest examples of divine retribution was God's judgment on Achan. Back in the book of Joshua, when Achan violated God's command with respect to the spoils of Jericho, Achan stole what was to be left behind. And that didn't seem to cause him any problems until God showed that he knew all about it. In fact, Achan had buried his spoils under his tent. Nobody, no human eye, had any idea what Achan had done and where he put it, but God knew what he had done. Joshua 7:1 says, "The anger of the Lord burned not just against Achan, but against the people of Israel because of this man's sin. God caused them to lose their next battle against Ai with a loss of a considerable number of lives." Well, in time, Achan was discovered. As God revealed it, he was brought forward along with his sons and his daughters and all his household possessions. Let me read Joshua 7:25-26. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Now, the execution of Achan was intended by God to symbolize the eternal judgment of sinners in the fires of hell, so that all may know that God takes vengeance on all sin. God knows about all sin. God finds all sin out, and God avenges his own law that is broken through sin. Now, some will say, yes, but that's the Old Testament. And the fires of hell have slackened now that Jesus has come, and there's a New Testament that is milder in that way. Well, here we have to reckon with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus fully endorses the wrathful judgment of God and hell. He said, for instance, in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The fact of the matter is, there is no one who teaches the wrath of God and the biblical threats of hell more clearly, more insistently than the Lord Jesus Christ. God avenges all sin. Now, the second principle about vengeance is that since God does avenge all sin, men and women are not to do so. We are not to take vengeance into our own hands. "Vengeance is mine, not yours," says the Lord, Romans 12, verse 19. Now, undoubtedly, Absalom would have been justified, or he would have tried to justify his murder on the grounds that David hadn't done anything. This terrible crime had been committed against his sister, and what has David done? There was no vengeance in Israel. There was no justice. Why, he was right to do what he did. Surely he would have argued that way. And it's true that David, like many civil authorities today, failed in his obligation to enforce justice. Romans 13:4 tells us now that civil authorities bear the sword to do what is right. But you see, by taking justice into his own hands as a private person, Absalom not only multiplied evil, he's only making things worse. We're going to see how that happens. But he forgot the Lord. The Bible commands us, never avenge yourselves. Instead, we read, leave it to the wrath of God. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Now, this command of the Bible is the answer to critics who complain that the idea of God's penal retributive justice violates the ethics taught by Jesus. Let me give an example. British scholar Stephen Chalky writes that the idea of God's wrath, I quote him, makes a mockery of Jesus' teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to pay evil with evil. You see the argument. Here Jesus says, love your enemies, don't give evil for evil. And then what does the Bible say that God does? God does the very thing that Jesus says that we're not to do. That's the argument. And what's the answer to that charge? Well, the answer is that humans are forbidden to act in vengeance, not because God refuses to do so, but rather because God promises that he will do so, that he is the one who will avenge evil. Gary Williams writes, God would have us not to do what he does precisely because he does it. God says, do as I say, not as I do, and justly so, since he is God and we are not. And so God avenges evil, and because he does, we as private persons, some of us have the duty as civil magistrates or officers in the church to enforce judgment, but as private persons, we are not to avenge because God does. Now, the third point in the Bible's teaching about vengeance is that because of all this, because God avenges evil and we are forbidden to do so as private persons, the proper response of Christians to evil is to do good. Is to respond to evil with good, leaving vengeance to God. Because God avenges evil, because God will judge all sin in his wrath, Paul continues the very next verse, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, in light of the Bible's teaching, the proper response for Amnon to have taken, or Absalom to have taken in response to Amnon's sin, was to bring the matter to the king for justice, maybe also to the elders of Israel. And if David and his officials failed to do their duty, as they did, well, Absalom then would have been justified to approach his half-brother Amnon personally, urging him to repent of his sin while doing his best to show mercy and grace to him. And if Amnon had refused to do so, which I think is probably likely, Absalom should have forgiven him and urged his sister to do the same while taking concrete steps to protect her, just committing their needs and their cares to God who watches over his people. God avenges all sin. It is mine to give vengeance, not yours, God said. The Bible says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Love your enemies, leaving vengeance to the Lord. That is the path that would have honored God in Absalom's case, and God would surely have blessed it for him and also for his sister Tamar. Events that had happened. And as is so often the case, the reports were exaggerated in their alarm. Look at verse 30. While they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. Now, this was a false report, but David's response shows how his chastisement from God was reducing him to anguish. Verse 31, then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. David was utterly undone, completely bereft. Now, perhaps David believed that God had increased his judgment. He's heard that all his sons were dead. Perhaps that even includes Solomon, who had been designated as his heir. John Calvin comments, what was worse, David was tempted to think that God was now mocking him, that he could no longer hope for any salvation. Now, this erroneous report is corrected to the David who was completely undone by none other than Jonadab, Amnon's cousin, whose counsel had played such a deadly role in his cousin's sin against Tamar. Apparently, Jonadab's conniving was working. He was rising up in David's counsel and household. How often this is true of people like him. So that he now was advising the king. And so he says to David in verses 32 and 33, let my lord not suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's son, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. Now, how suspicious it is that Jonadab should have all that information before anybody actually arrives from the crime scene. We see in verse 36 that people finally do come, but here he knows in advance. Was he merely speaking out of a clever assessment of the situation, or as is probably more likely, had he now gone into collusion with Absalom against Amnon, his former ally? Now, if that's true, his true colors are seen once more. He does not seem to have warned Amnon or David against a plot that he seems to have advanced knowledge of. Now, Jonadab's contribution to this sordid chapter reminds us all to exercise wisdom in the selection of both our friends and our counselors, remembering that in a world of sin, the most dangerous people are those who conceal their motives. On a false front of friendship, just because someone presents himself as a friend does not mean that the wise person, aware of the fall and how corruption works, will accept that without it having been proven over a period of time. We should be especially warned against any supposed friend who has urged us in the path of evil, as Jonadab had done. It's always amazing. Now, someone has a friend, a counselor, maybe it's a lover, who is obviously sinning. They're betraying former alliances. They're advising sin, and then we expect them to be faithful to us. Well, Amnon paid for that folly with his own life, if that was the case. And David seems unsuspecting. We see how he's undone by his situation. And the young courtier gives him news that seems promising. Finally, the sons are seen coming, and Jonadab says, behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant has said, so it has come about. Well, as soon as Jonadab finished speaking, behold, verse 36, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. I suppose Jonadab was one of them, summoning tears on demand. Now, John Calvin shows how this is yet another stroke of God's punishment for David's sin. Calvin says, therefore, when David mourned, it was not only for the wicked deed which Amnon had committed in that he was deprived of his son, but surely he knew that his own sin was the root of the evil which had happened. Indeed, throughout the nation, the news of Amnon's murder at the hands of Absalom could only have amplified the dismay of the people over what had happened in and through David. Calvin says, indeed, all the people could have openly said, how did this happen that one of the king's sons should have killed another like this? Oh, of course. The father was a murderer himself. God told him that he would be his judge. So here now is the execution of that judgment. Well, what a dreadful juncture we've come to in the life of King David. Well, this dreadful affair of Amnon's murder and its aftermath reveals not only God's judgment on David's sin. He was told, David, I'm going to chastise you. David's sins are forgiven as far as his salvation is concerned, but he's the king. He sinned grievously, and God's going to chastise his house. We see the calamity of his realm as a result of David's impotence. Nothing is happening to curb the spread of violence, and now evil is raging throughout the house of David. And as we conclude our study of this passage, what we really should recognize is how different is David's manner of dealing with sin compared to God's manner of dealing with sin. Indeed, how blessed it is that while David cannot handle his situation, we serve a God who is able to deal with sin, and that alone gives us hope for our broken world. I want to conclude by asking three questions about David's conduct and comparing the answer to how God responds in contrast. And the first question is why David was so foolish as to agree to send Amnon to Absalom's house and feast in the first place. Wasn't it obvious that Absalom had not forgiven his brother, but it was nursing his hatred for 2 years? Wasn't David suspicious? Don't we see that when he asked, why should he go with you in verse 26? And so why would David have such folly to send not only Amnon, but all of his sons into a situation so calculated to produce evil? Well, the answer to the quandary seems to be that David simply lacked the resolve to investigate and confront the problem of sin that was brewing in his household. He simply lacked the resolve to confront and deal with sin. Well, how different was David in that than our God's handling of our sin? And David himself wrote about this in Psalm 139. He said, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Now, the Bible teaches that God does know about all our sin. God is not at odds trying to figure out what's really going on in our hearts, what's really happening in our lives. One of the many places this is shown in the Bible is in a vision that was given to the prophet Zechariah of a scroll of God's law that was seen flying through the kingdom. And here's what we read. I will send out the law, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stone. Zechariah 5:4. God's law searches out sins. His justice peers underneath doors, goes inside windows. He knows, he judges, he deals and confronts with all sin. Just because David lacks the resolve, do not be so foolish as to think that God does not have the resolve to search out your and my sin. Now that is not only the starting point for God's judgment, but it's also the starting place of our only hope for salvation. That's what David discovered through the prophet Nathan. After all, what had happened? How was David forgiven? And though he was being chastised, how was he restored? Because God searched out his sin, because God knew what David had done. God sent the prophet to confront him, and through confrontation to restore him through repentance. You are the man, Nathan had cried, speaking for God who confronts our sin. He revealed David as a sinner exposed by his parable. 2 Samuel 12:7. And the New Testament likewise exhorts Christians to confront sin, particularly when there's open sin. We are to confront it in a spirit of wisdom and grace. It is the right thing to do. It is the only way redemption works. Here's what Paul said in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught up in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And so when there is open, flagrant sin, Christians, the church, the leaders of the church, but all Christians, as they are called to do so, are to confront sin in a spirit of gentleness. Just imagine how much better things would have been in David's rule had he first confronted Amnon for his assault on Tamar and really dealt with it in a gospel way, and then gone to Absalom and confronted him over the murderous intents that were brewing in his heart. How little we gain and how much we risk when we brush sins under the carpet out of neglect or sometimes out of a fear of bad things that will happen. Now, the importance of Christians carefully confronting sin is seen in the prominence that Jesus gave as he taught the process for how we are to respond to sin in order to redeem and restore. It's found in Matthew 18. Jesus said this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, Jesus is not telling us to be busybodies, to constantly being argue over minor little things that we do. But when there is sin taking place that is really harming, the church and Christians are to be able to deal with it. And here we see David failing in that way, and God would call us to confront and deal in a redemptive way with sin. Now, a second question we ask about David is, what does it mean in the last verse, verse 39? Very strangely, we're told that David was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now, why was David comforted about his son being dead? It cannot be because he thought the young man had faith in Christ. There's no evidence in that at all. John Calvin suggests merely that David was able to come to terms after a while with Amnon's death. The point is that David lacked a proper zeal for God's law. He was able to be comforted regarding even the murder of his oldest son while doing nothing in pursuit of the cause of justice. Calvin says this shows that David did not take seriously enough the evil which had been perpetrated. He did not punish it as he should have done. He was motivated only by human feelings. Well, here again, how different God is from the way David was. God's zeal for justice is undimmed by his feelings of love for those who have sinned. Do not delude yourself in saying God will just brush it aside. He's a God of grace, isn't he? Yeah, there's famous stories of unbelieving atheistic philosophers who were asked the question. There's a couple of famous times when this has happened. And the unbelieving atheist has said, "What will you do if you find that you were wrong and you have to stand before the justice of God?" And the atheist just glibly said, "Oh, God will forgive me. That's what God does after all. No big deal." Well, my friends, how far that is from the teaching of God's word. God is zealous in the cause of his justice. And Paul tells us in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, when Paul specifies that God's judgment applies to all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, he warns us not to think that only infamous sins like those committed by David and his sons, you know, the kinds of things bin Laden's doing or are really great criminals who make it into the news, those are the only things God notices. No, all unrighteousness, all sin. And Paul reminds us of the law's demands, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." The book of Revelation foretells a final judgment that will involve God's unwavering judgment of all sins. Revelation 20, verse 12, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books." Now, what does this say to us? Do not count, O Absalom, on God taking the stance that David took towards his son. Appeal to the mercy of God. Turn to God, confess your sin, cast yourself upon God, seeking forgiveness in the way that only God himself can provide. And finally, we marvel at David's attitude to his now eldest son, Absalom, the murderer of David's previously eldest son, Amnon. We find that after Absalom committed this vile deed, he fled Israel to the land of his mother's father. His mother was the daughter of Talmai, the son of the king of Geshur, verse 37. And instead of pursuing justice against Absalom over these 3 years that the young man remained there, here's what we read about David, verses 37 and 39. "David mourned for his son day after day, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom." What accounts for David's judicial failure and this embrace of mere sentiment in the place of truth and righteous government? We've already talked about how David seems to have been undone by his own guilt and sin, and now by his sentimental attitude towards his son. But I think surely there's more than that. David simply could see no way in which he could deal with sin. There was no remedy that his mind could find to restore righteousness in his family and kingdom. David was himself under God's temporal judgment because of his gross sins. The curse of God was upon his household in this way. And so David was impotent to deal with the sins of his sons. All that was left was sorrow, pity, and a longing for his sin-scarred son. Well, my friends, what reason we have to be thankful that God is not in David's pitiable condition. God is able to act forcefully in response to sin because he alone possesses a true remedy for it. God is able to restore and redeem his household, even though all of the children of God in the church are sinners just as much as Amnon and Absalom were. And God dealt with sin. How? By sending his own son, who was not under the curse of a broken law. Jesus Christ came into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And Jesus came to offer to God's justice a full atonement to satisfy justice and wrath, paying the penalty for all of his people's sins. And Paul explains in Romans 3 that guilty sinners may be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation through his blood to be received in faith. God sent Jesus to die for our sins that we might be redeemed by trusting in his blood. And so God calls us to confess our sins, to embrace the cross of Christ in faith, and he promises us forgiveness. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. We might put it this way, through the cross, the same God who said, "Vengeance is mine," now declares, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. And who then will send the Holy Spirit to all who receive Jesus in faith and will lead us actually into a life of holiness, peace, and love so that the sins of his household will be cleansed in the blood of his true Son, Jesus. And they will be renewed in the spirit of God's own love. You see, through the gospel of his Son, Jesus, God is able to deal with our sins so as to restore us to himself. In true fellowship and love, he reconciles sinners, one to another even, through the grace that comes in Jesus. Let me ask you then, are you willing to receive it? Are you willing to confess your need of this grace? You, like Absalom, need a God who can deal with your sin. And there in Jesus Christ, you see the gospel. Don't you desire not merely to brush your sin aside? Isn't this better than merely seeking to manage the brokenness of life in a world that is ruined by sin? God has the answer. He has provided the answer of sin through the gift of his Son. And if you will believe on him, God will not only restore you for the sins that you have committed, but he will give you the means of dealing with sins around you. How? Through a witness of the good news of salvation that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to see what good news it is. Most of us have heard it so many times, Lord, but where would we be? Where will we be if we should not lay hold of the gospel of Jesus, if the work of your Son for salvation were not the remedy for our own sins and also for the sins of those around us? Father, would you cause us to run to you that we might be forgiven and cleansed and then renewed by your Holy Spirit, that we would not just keep on in this magnification of sin, taking vengeance, hating and being hated, the very way of the race in which we have been born. But Father, thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son. Cause us to flee to him and then make us gospel men, gospel women, that we are able to respond to sin in the world with good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. For this we pray in his name, amen.